I have a friend who a few weeks ago was getting on a train. He was getting the 5:25 a.m. out of Aberdeen to Glasgow. Now, I too am known for getting that train every week, but I assure you the story is not about me. He gets this train regularly as well, and upon arriving at the station, he walked through the barriers and got onto the train. Now, at 5:25, you can imagine the train is normally pretty quiet. So as he sat on the train at 5:25 a.m., he was on the train, it was quiet, and he was waiting for it to depart. However, as the kind of time sort of went on a little bit and passed, he did start to wonder, it is funny that no one's on, but it is quiet, it's early. He did start to wonder and think, oh, it is a bit odd that the engine hasn't started. And just as he was kind of wondering why the engines weren't on, he looked at his watch and thought, you know, the train really at this point ought to be leaving. And just at that moment, he lifted up his head and looked out of the window across the platform to see a train pulling away and out of the station. The only train due to leave the 5:25 Aberdeen to Glasgow. He was sitting on the wrong train. Arriving at the station, he didn't look to check where he was going. The Aberdeen to Glasgow train is normally at platform 3. This morning they put it at platform 4, for whatever reason, and he ended up on the wrong train. So Psalms 1 and 2 are immensely helpful for orientating us or reorientating us, not only in our reading of the Psalms, but in our lives as we seek to follow Jesus. These Psalms are all about knowing where you're going and trying to get it right. So let me just explain this evening what we're going to do. You've got a handout, hopefully on your seat as well, which might help. We're going to take both of these Psalms this evening. We're going to start with Psalm 2, and then come on to Psalm 1. Then you should see on the back page there, we're going to see how we can bring both of these Psalms together to unlock some really, I hope, helpful things for us, not only from Scripture, but also in our reading of Scripture too. One of the kind of things I want to hit for us this evening as well is hopefully we'll be helped in our reading of the Psalms. Want to give us a tool or a key for us is in our own lives, daily or weekly, whenever it is we come to the Psalms, how can we read them that bit sharper, that bit clearer, that bit better? And I hope as we spend some time looking at Psalm 2, Psalm 1, and then bring them together, we'll be helped to do that. As well as seeing what God has for us in these Psalms this evening as well. So a wee bit different as a standalone for us this evening. So, know where you're going. Psalm 2, let's start there. Know where history is going, first of all, in Psalm 2. And our big application, as we'll come to see, is take refuge in God's King. You'll see that there's kind of four main parts there for us. I think I've got a little typo on the sheet. The first one is verses 1 to 3. Then 4 to 6, 7 to 9, and 10 to 12. So firstly then, verses 1 to 3 of Psalm 2. Know where history is going. Let me read it for us, and then we'll unpack it a bit as we go. Psalm 2, verses 1 to 3. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Psalm 2 starts in a dark place, doesn't it? Starts in a really dark place. There's scheming and plotting from the rulers and authorities and the powers of this world. The sense is that they're meditating. It's an extended scheming that's going on against God at the start of Psalm 2 by his enemies and against God and his anointed. So the psalmist is starting here by saying hostility towards God and hostility towards his anointed, verse 2, is going to be a major feature in this anti-God world. A major feature. So as we read the Psalms, and I guess as we read through 1st and 2nd Samuel as well, that's why we're going to see David having such a hard time. You see, in the primary context, in the first context of these Psalms, when they're written, the anointed character, first of all, is David. David here is who's being pictured as, for in the first instance, God's anointed. He is here in Psalm 2, the Christ figure. And so much of the opposition that David faces is precisely because he's God's anointed. Now, if you flick on to Psalm 3, which we're not going to do this evening, but if you flick on to Psalm 3 and read it, you'll also see that David's sin brings him a whole lot of bother. David has a massive amount of bother and opposition and grief because of his sin, but he also suffers precisely because he is the anointed figure here in the first instance. So fast forward a few hundred years then, and the anointed, capital T, capital H, Jesus Christ, comes into the world, God's anointed Son, the fulfillment here of Psalm 2. The Christ to which the whole scripture and all history is pointing to. And then what are we going to see from Psalm 2? Well, that it isn't a total shock to see there's opposition and hostility and eventually God's anointed, the anti-God forces scheme and put him to death. Remember, what do we read about in Jesus, in the account of Jesus' life? Jesus was not primarily killed by Pontius Pilate or Herod or the Jewish leaders that all schemed against him as an offering for sin. Now, we know that he most definitely is that. Most definitely is that. But the accusation that was said and leveled towards Jesus is that he was the anointed of God, the Christ. And the anti-God forces had him nailed to a cross. The psalm is starting in a dark and difficult place, isn't it? And as we go forward in time as well, we see it's not just at the cross we see God and his anointed, Jesus, facing hostility. Psalm 2, here, these verses 1-3 are quoted in Acts chapter 4. The apostles, weeks after Jesus' ascension, are being persecuted, jailed for preaching the gospel. And today, the anti-God forces remain hostile to God and his anointed, don't they? We see that all around us. For example, we see God's word is maligned, often from without and sometimes from within the church. Did God really say? It's what Satan said in the garden, isn't it? And that question has been posed every day by someone since. Did God really say? Today as well, we see these verses playing out, don't we, in the persecution of God's people. In last week's Spectator, one of the journalists, Charles Moore, in their notes section wrote this, and I've got an extended quote here. "Persecuted and forgotten is the name of the latest report by Aid to the Church in Need. Unfortunately, there is no need for the question mark in that title." The title is "Persecuted and Forgotten?" question mark. He says, unfortunately, there's no need for a question mark in that title. Make it a full stop. Both the persecution and the oblivion of Christians are facts. Christians have been victims of the genocide of ISIS-controlled parts of Iraq and Syria. In 2011, there were 150,000 Christians in Aleppo. Now there are 35,000. Persecution rises in other Muslim countries such as Pakistan, Sudan, and Iran. In Nigeria, 1.8 million people have been displaced by Boko Haram. In India, there's been much more harassment of Christians since Narendra Modi came to power in 2015. In China, there are now thought to be 127 million Christians. And this upsets President Xi Jinping, who sees Christianity as a form of foreign infiltration. And he seeks to cynicize it. We live in a world today that remains hostile to God too. And we see it in lots of other ways. Attacks on the family, rewriting of ethics. The anti-God forces in this world sit around even today and continue to plot against God and his anointed. These are difficult words, but it's the reality we see, isn't it? So let's move on in the psalm, verses 4 to 6. How does God respond to this? How does God respond to the fact that the world plots against him and his anointed, his son, the Lord Jesus? Well, he responds with mocking and laughter of his own. And then with wrath, let me read it. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." The sense is he's mocking them. And then after that, he comes in wrath. Verse 5, "He will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" So So hostility towards God, God responds with laughter and with holy and righteous fury and wrath. It's laughable to oppose God. That's what we're seeing here. It's laughable to oppose God. God is not fazed. It is that ridiculous and futile in the end. Now, it doesn't feel like it at the time, does it? When we're left, I guess in the UK, we're left shunned and pushed to the side for loving Jesus. In other parts of the world, as we've just seen, it's much stronger than that. But in the end, history is heading towards a place where it will be laughable to have stood against God. And I think we need the laughter of verse 4 to orientate us to the truth after reflecting on the sinisterness and the seriousness of verses 1 to 3. In Dale Ralph Davis's commentary on Psalm 2, he shares a story from Sinclair Ferguson on these verses here. Sinclair Ferguson tells this story of a 19th century London physician, a certain Dr. Williams, who was sought out by patients suffering from mild depression. And what Dr. Williams did is he sometimes referred these patients to a premier and a really excellent world-class consultant who was living in Scotland. Remember, it's the 19th century. So patients making several days' journey by coach arrived only soon to discover that no such doctor existed. They spent their return journey scheming how they would vent their anger on Dr. Williams. They were furious, but they were no longer depressed. Something else held their attention. Something else held their attention. And Ralph Davis goes on to say this. This is the effect that verse 4 should have on the faithful Psalm reader. You heard the bravado of verse 3, but then you refocus with the view of the laughing king in verse 4. The rulers, those in power, say there is no God. We'll oppose them at each step. God says, verse 6, look at my king. That is the response of God to the opposition. Look at my king. He says, Donald Trump, Theresa May, Nicola Sturgeon, Bill Gates, Zuckerberg, whether it's power or politics, whoever. He says, look at my king. You think you are where the action is at? Look at my king that I've set on Zion. That is where the action of history is at. So the flow of Psalm 2 is this. The world is hostile to God. God responds by saying, look at my king. And in verses 7 to 9, God unpacks why that is. We see that expanded a little bit more. Why? Let me read verses 7, 8, and 9 again. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, and the ends of earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. God is saying, my son has the nations as his inheritance. He will sit in judgment over them. All of history wrapped up by the passing of time with peoples and nations is all heading towards Jesus. God's son will be supreme over every nation. Do we think that every day? Do we let it shape our prayers? How we hear and listen to the news? Does it shape our evangelism and our obedience? I know it doesn't do that enough for me. Jesus is and one day will be fully supreme over Scotland, over the United Kingdom, over the EU, over France, the US, China, wherever. I mean, this is, in Psalm 2 here, seriously grand stuff. It doesn't get much bigger than this, does it? Jesus will be supreme. So what's the evidence for that then? It is a massive claim. And it affects how we live our lives hugely, doesn't it? To say Jesus will be supreme over Scotland one day. And all of the citizens and inhabitants of our land will know it. So the question is, if we share that with someone, if we tell them that that's what's happening, what is your evidence? It's a good question. It's the right question. What's the evidence? Well, we don't have time to flick it up, but you can later. We see that Psalm 2 is heavily quoted throughout Acts. And in Acts 13, verse 7, what Paul does here is he points to verse 7 here. Throughout Acts 13, we see verse 7 here. We see it. Paul is saying this is pointing to the resurrection. The resurrection is the down payment that this will happen. The resurrection is the down payment that this will happen. We see the same in chapter 17 of Acts as well, where Paul speaks to the Areopagus and he says, how do we know Jesus is coming as judge? Because God has raised him from the dead. The down payment, we know that this is going to happen because Christ has been raised from the dead. The whole Christian faith hinges on the resurrection. The whole of Psalm 2 and its truthfulness hinges on the resurrection. When we speak to people about Jesus, we can never point them to the resurrection quickly enough, if I can put it that way. If Jesus was raised from the dead, then he's coming back and all this will come to pass. If he did not rise from the dead, then we should all just pack up and go home and not be sitting in this chilly room. But because he did rise, because he is raised, he is coming back as supreme king and ruler of each person and nation. So the flow of the psalm is this: hostility to God. God says, look at my king. Verses 7, 8 and 9, because he's coming in judgment, the nations are his. Then verses 10 to 12, what's the response? In light of all this, well, in verses 10 to 12 here at the end, the psalmist is saying, in light of all that we've seen in verses 1 to 9, and all that they've told us of and warned us of, you need to get on side with God and his king. Take the wise, logical step of verse 11, serve God with fear. Take the wise, logical step of verse 12, take refuge in the Son. It's the wisest choice of action. It's the safest. It's the blessed, the happiest road we see there at the end of verse 12. Kiss the Son, no forgiveness, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Now that is very powerful for our evangelism, isn't it? It's very powerful. In light of all of 1 to 9 and all that's going to come to pass in history, in time, space, the psalmist says you need to get right with the king. And it's very powerful for our evangelism. Why? Well, have a think about this. Pick someone you know, kind of an average person at work or a neighbour, whoever. And think, what is the most common view people have when they think about how things are between them and God? What is the most common view that people have when they think, if you were to just ask somebody, how are things going to be between you and God? Well, most people would say, do you know what? I think it'll just be all right in the end. I don't know God now, but I've done pretty well. I think it'll just be all right in the end. And Psalm 2 is very powerful for our evangelism because it says, well, do you know what? No, it won't be. It won't just be all right in the end unless we are safe in the Son. Unless, verse 12, we've taken refuge in God's King. Two implications for us then of Psalm 2. Both kind of sides of the same coin, I think, but worth exploring both of them. Reject God's king, firstly there, it's on your sheet, and you reject God himself. You know, this psalm is one of the first times in scripture we see God and his king almost, well, they are really talked about here sort of interchangeably. The king here is on a par with God. It's on a par with how you treat God. How you treat God's king reflects then how you treat God. Therefore, if you reject God's anointed, we know is to be Jesus, if you reject Jesus, you're rejecting God himself. And many people, tragically, in our world, claim a knowledge and a relationship with God. But if it bypasses Jesus, if it shuns him, and it shuns his teaching, and it pushes him to the side, then they do not know God. They cannot know God. Jesus makes that clear as well through the Gospels, doesn't he? So if we want to know God, we must come to Jesus. Think of Islam. What do they say about Jesus? Oh, we'll have Jesus, but just as a prophet. He can't be God's son. They say that, therefore, is rejection of God, because they're rejecting his son. The king here is on a par with God. Think about parts even of the Christian church. Yes, we'll have Jesus, but his work of a substitutionary atonement on the cross? Yeah, no thanks. They're rejecting God's anointed and therefore rejecting God himself. For our politicians and leaders too, what do we keep hearing about moral and ethical decisions these days? What do people say? Our politicians, they don't argue well, really, do they? This isn't a good argument, but we hear it all the time. You'll be on the wrong side of history if you do not agree with what we're doing with redefining some of our ethics. That's what they say, don't they? It's not a good argument, but it's what's said. Brothers and sisters, we can be both encouraged and stirred, for in the end, history is going to be all wrapped up in the coming of the King. And he will bring to himself those who have taken refuge in him. And he will reject those who have not. It's a call to stand firm. History is going to be all wrapped up in Jesus Christ. What's the other side of the coin then? Well, take refuge in God's King. Take refuge in God's King. That is our big point of application. It's the big point of Psalm 2. And I think what we're going to see is that Psalm 1 is pointing to that as well. We'll hopefully see that later. But if you're here this evening, then that's where we need to go. If you've not yet come and taken refuge in God's King, come and take refuge in him now. And if this evening you know that you have taken refuge in Christ, we can shelter there, stay there, know that we are secure there, no matter whatever comes our way, because all of history is going to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It's immensely encouraging for the believer. It's immensely encouraging. We need to let it sink in every day and give us confidence in the gospel. This world is not just ending to kind of fizzle out. It's all wrapped up in Jesus. Let's go to Psalm 1 now. Spend a little bit of a shorter time there. And then I think we'll consider just for a few moments as well how these psalms work together. What is Psalm 1 about? Psalm 1 is all about ensuring that you're on the right path. And from standing right back in Psalm 2 and having a big sort of panoramic on history, Psalm 1 zooms way, way back in. The psalm starts zoomed right in on the kind of personal or individual level. It's all about ensuring you or I individually are on the right path in life. And the psalmist wants to make clear for us there's nothing so important as belonging to the righteous. It's very clear, isn't it? There are only two paths in life. There's the wicked road and the righteous road, the anti-God road. There's the anti-God road and the belonging to God road. It's very, very clear. In a world that often wants to blur lines, this is wonderfully clear for us. Let me read verses 1 and 2 again. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So a person is blessed by certain actions he does do and things he doesn't do. The focus, I guess, there in verse 2 is on the law of the Lord. Someone who meditates on God's law is blessed. That's what we're seeing. We see then in verse 3, that's worked out a bit more, isn't it? The person is like a tree planted by streams of water, yields fruit in season. It doesn't wither. All that they do prospers. So there's a path of blessedness, meditating on God's word, like a tree put by a stream. And verse 6, God knows this way. He knows the way of the righteous. So there's that path there laid out before us. What do we have on the other side? Well, we've got the wicked way, don't we? What are the wicked like? Well, verse 4, the wicked don't meditate on God's word. In verse 4, they're like chaff that the wind drives away. You can throw it away, they're worthless. They're like all that wrapping that you get when you buy a parcel from Amazon. I don't know if you've ever had a parcel from Amazon. And you get those tiny little things that look a bit like Wotsits, but you can't eat them. And you get this, you've ordered a book and you get this massive parcel. And you collect it from your neighbour because you've not been in when it's been delivered. It's huge. And you think, that's a really big book. I didn't think it was going to be so large. You take off box number one, then you box number 2, 3, 4, 10 through all this different stuff. What do? You just bin it. You throw it away. You guys, the book actually is the size that you thought. What are the path of the wicked? It's like chaff. It's like that stuff there. You just throw it away. You don't need it. It's like those wee foam things. That's the picture here of the wicked. Here today, gone tomorrow. And verse 5, we see very clearly, they will not stand in the judgment. Sinners won't stand in the congregation of the wicked. Here today, gone tomorrow, the wicked cannot be part of God's family. Cannot be part of God's family. Two paths. Very clear, right at the start of the Psalms. What are our implications? Well, it's just what we've seen, isn't it? that we need to get right with God. There's nothing so crucial as belonging to the righteous. And if we trust and hold fast to Jesus Christ, we know that we're secure. We can trust God with our life and our death. Now here's where we'll maybe do some of the harder work. It's because the implications of both these psalms are so closely tied together that I think we can begin to see the psalms working as a unit. As a unit to introduce the psalms. And I think in order to do that, we need to come back to verse 2 of Psalm 1. And we need to come back to this word, law. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So what's the key thing for the blessed person to do? It's to meditate on God's law. So the key thing to understanding, to being on the right path, is doing the right thing. So what is the law then that we're to meditate on? Well, at the very least, it's the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. But I think we can fill it out more. It's really meaning instruction, isn't it? And all of Scripture is instruction. So we're to meditate on Scripture, on God's instruction. But let me quote somebody to help us then see how these two psalms can fit together helpfully for us. Andy Gemmell says this. He says, Psalm 1 portrays the blessed person who meditates on God's instruction day and night. And what does Psalm 2 do? As we've seen, Psalm 2 shows us the content of that instruction. It shows us the content of that instruction, the fact that God's King is supreme and will judge the world. Let me say that again. Psalm 1 portrays the blessed person as someone who meditates on God's instruction. What is it to meditate on God's instruction? Psalm 2 shows us the content of that instruction, the fact that God's King is supreme and will judge the world. So if you flick over your sheet there, we'll come just to our last point. How Psalms 1 and 2 work together. Know where you're going in the Psalms. So I think here, from what we can see with the implications being so closely tied together, Psalms 1 and 2 are to be taken together. And they're pointing us to the fact that the blessed way, the right path, is to ensure that we're safe with the King. There are other things as well within these two Psalms that point to them, the helpfulness of just them being taken together. Look at the bookends. Psalm 1 verse 1, blessed is the man. Psalm 2 verse 12 also talks about being blessed. I don't know if when we read them both together you saw the other significant points of contact. Both Psalms are concerned with getting the right way and not about going the wrong way and seeing the consequences if we do. Both Psalms speak about judgment of men and judgment of God. Both Psalms are about meditating. The righteous meditate on Jesus, on his instruction. The evildoers at the start of Psalm 2 meditate or plot on evil. Psalms 1 and 2 are a unit and we're meant to take them together. Now that doesn't mean we score the number 2 there out of our Bibles, obviously, but they're helpful when they work together. So let me just give us a few more implications as we close. I just want to say something about the reading of our Psalms. To start with, therefore, from what we've just seen, I think here, we can see the whole book of Psalms is an extended meditation on Psalm 2. Again and again in reading the themes of Psalm 2, we'll find that they occur throughout the Psalms. The big themes of God and his King and this anti-God world and how they all relate together. Let me say that again. The book of Psalms is an extended meditation on Psalm 2. And we see the themes of God, his world and his King and how they relate together. So Psalms 1 and 2 act as a really very intentional introduction to the Psalms. Often I think we can come to the book of Psalms and we think it's random. I think they've just thrown them all up in there and they've just landed in whatever order. They're not. They really aren't. So next time you're reading the Psalms, I just encourage you to keep that in mind. Look for the themes of God and his King and the sufferings of his King, the sufferings of his anointed because he's his anointed, and his world, and look at how they relate and fit together. And indeed, I would just encourage you to the Psalms. For generations and generations, the Psalms have been the go-to for God's people. Because we find in them such a range of human emotion, don't we? We find tears being shed. We see anger, despair, hopelessness, and hope. They're all, these emotions and many others, are all in view, are all within range. And they're all expressed in light of God's sovereignty, aren't they? So when we go and read the Psalms, as we should, and I'd encourage you to often find yourselves in, do use Psalms 1 and 2 to orientate yourself so that we can find the reading of them more helpful. It's the place where so often we've been helped and comforted and found words where we wouldn't have any of our own. So Psalms 1 and 2 help us to know our way. They help us to know our way through history. God's King is coming. They help us to know our way individually. The blessed road is to be found safe in the King. And Psalms 1 and 2 help us to know our way in the Psalms. So what's our last call then here from Psalms 1 and 2? Well, the call then is of Psalm 2, to put both our hands out and to take refuge in the Son. Kiss the Son. Worship Him. Keep your eyes on Him through all else, and you can be certain, if I can put it this way, that you'll be sitting on the right train when Jesus comes again. Amen.